We've been talking for a good while about worship. In fact, for the last 7 years, we've been talking about worship. And I bet you thought, well, you know, this thing has strung out a bit. I didn't realize it was 7 years, though. But really, in the last 7 years, I've been attempting to hold up Jesus Christ and hold up God so that we could see who it is we're worshiping, so that we might not worship at the altar of an unknown God. Because, people, we're going to become like what we worship. Whether you like it or not, that's what happens to you. You become like what you worship. And if you don't know what you're worshiping, you end up confused with a lack of self-identity and with a lack of real direction and purpose. So I've been holding up, attempting to, for these years, the Lord, so that we might see Him and might learn to love Him so that we could become like Him. Now, in the last 11 weeks, we've been studying the activity of worship itself, trying to determine what the New Testament concept of it is, and trying to sort out some things that have such a great bearing on our lives, because worship is so integrally bound up with the life of the Christian that the New Testament teaches that there's no real way that you can separate our worship from our lives. And that's one of the concepts we're going to notice in a moment. But this is, generally speaking, the direction that this study has gone. Now I want to ask you a question. What are you going to do about it? We've been holding forth for nearly 3 months on Sunday evenings, showing that our life is our worship, showing some other implications that we'll notice in a moment briefly, but just for a starter, what are you going to do about it? A young Christian woman came to my office the other day crying. She sat down, and no sooner had she sat down than she began to weep. And she said, I want to ask you a question. What are we going to do about what you've been saying? And she said, I want to hear some practical applications. I want to know what we're going to do. Because she said, I've seen this congregation listen to many a truthful lesson and amen it, and then go right on the way they've gone for years and years without any alteration. She came frustrated as she pointed out probably the most prevalent pitfall of the Christian life, and that is hearing the word and not becoming doers of it. Now, I don't know what you plan to do with this series on worship. It's easy to settle back into the same rut that we've been in for years and years. And those of us who are older have deeper ruts than those who are young. But the fact still remains true that even the young have their ruts. They're a bit easier to get them out of than it is to get us older ones out of our ruts. But the easy thing is to just sit back and be like we were. I'm wondering if this series on worship will make any change in our lives. Change is hard. It's difficult. It's distasteful. Jesus knew that. It had been the rut of the Jewish nation to fast. Everybody fasted. The disciples of the Pharisees fasted. John's disciples fasted. It was just the way they did things. And many of them didn't know why they fasted. Jesus showed that they were fasting without understanding the purpose of it. It was just a ritual through which they went religiously. And in Luke, the 5th chapter, Jesus said, look, I haven't come to put a new patch on an old garment. They wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They noticed a change. They noticed that something about this new system that Jesus was bringing in was different from that of the old system. And they didn't like it. And they were offended. And they said, why do your disciples not fast? And so he gave these two illustrations. Nobody sews a new patch on an old garment. If they do, he says, the new tears from the old and a worse rent is made. He says, neither do men put new wine in old wineskins. Because if they do, the wine will burst the skins, the wine will be lost, and the skins will be ruined. But people put new wine in new wineskins, and they're both preserved. Jesus came saying, change is not desirable, really. He concludes by making this statement. No one having tasted of the old wine, desires the new. Because they say the old is good. Now he was pointing out a human tendency. The tendency to like old sneakers, old shoes, old blue jeans, old ways, comfortable conditions and comfortable surroundings, familiar scenes. We just kind of like to settle in. And he says once a person has gotten into that rut of comfortableness, the rut of conformity in which he feels comfortable, nobody likes to change, and we don't. But let me say something. I believe with all of my heart that we as disciples of Jesus Christ vindicate our claim to discipleship by our willingness to change whatever may be the Scriptures demand on us. And I do not believe that we have come to the point that we have no further change to make. Just as surely as we adopt the position that everything that is to be done has been done, that we settled that 75 years ago, and that there is no further alteration that can be made in our position, in our outlook, in our concepts, in our perceptions, in our outreach, in our inreach, that there's no further progress that can be made, that we just simply need to camp where we are. Let me announce first of all, and it may be the first one, but I doubt it, but let me make this announcement, that we will have become a full-blown denomination when that time ever comes. Now, if you're looking to be a sect, if you want to be a denomination, let me urge you, camp where you are, regardless of where you are. Camp there. But you say, if you camp on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not true. That's right. But may I say, if you camp where you are, you're going to become a sect because you don't have it all together. And let me say, if you camp where I am, you're going to become a sect because I don't have it all together yet either. I haven't arrived. If you camp where Martin Luther died, you're going to do just like they did. They camped there and they died. They became a denomination. They became a sect. Let me just simply urge us to do as this young lady said when she came into the office. As we realize that restoration isn't complete yet, we haven't arrived at that point. It hasn't come to its full fruition in us. And you vindicate your discipleship of Jesus by constant reevaluation of your position, of your outlook, of your concepts. You validate your position as a Christian and as a disciple and as a learner by simply saying to the Lord, I offer myself to constantly change wherever you lead me. I don't care where it may lead. I'm going to follow you. And brethren, if we can't say that in one simple statement, we're saying we're not really disciples of the Lord. Now, I say that just, let me put it in her words. She said, pray for the Lord to guide us to become the church that He intended. Don't fear change if it is consistent with principles in His Word. Be committed to developing a real family and body, not holding on to forms simply because they're all we've ever known. Now, that's a good statement. Don't fear change as long as it's consistent with the principles of the Word. And may I just urge you to do like James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And urge me to do the same thing. I'm convinced that we have only one cause, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have only one task, and that is to lift Him up and honor His Word. We have really only one destiny, and that's to be where He is, to be like Him. I want His Spirit. I want His mind. I want His attitude toward people. I want His attitude toward His Father. I want His Spirit about things. I want His Spirit about life. I want His Spirit about eternity. I want Him. That's what I want, and that's what I want for you. And I believe that's what you want. I don't believe you want to hear performances. I don't believe that you're wanting to hear sermonizing. I think you want to dig and to discover and to become. I believe you want to change. I think you want the drasticness or the drastic nature of Christianity. I think you want to appropriate the revolutionary spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you're bursting at the seams to become. I believe that, or I wouldn't be here. So I urge you, what are we going to do about it? Well, there are two or three principles that stand out in this series that I want to reiterate tonight. And I'll make it brief because I want you to grasp these two things. There are a lot of other things that have been said, many of which are probably peripheral, but these two stand out as being central. Number one, the emphasis of the New Testament regarding worship is that it is on the life of worship. It doesn't talk about the place of worship. It doesn't talk about a time of worship. And much of our present emphasis and all has to do with places of worship and times of worship. Much of our language and many of our expressions betray an understanding, really, that's a misunderstanding. We talk about places of worship and times of worship, and our prayers ask God to dismiss us from this hour of worship and bring us back at the next appointed hour of worship. And all of these concepts that, when you get right down to it, are simply not scriptural. And I'm asking us to swallow the same medicine that we ask our religious neighbors to swallow. And that is, when you come across something in the scriptures that just simply does not measure up to the scriptural standard, get rid of it. And I'm asking of us nothing less than what we expect of other people. And I'm placing my life on the line, and I'm asking you to place your life on the line and simply come to the conclusion, by the way, if the scriptures don't warrant our actions or our expressions or our attitudes, then for goodness sake, let's change those actions and change those attitudes and change those expressions. Worship is not limited to a building. It is not limited to time. The entirety, the totality of the Christian's life is worship. That's one of the things we discovered. And it may not be new to you, but it's new to a lot of people. The text that Tom read a moment ago, I didn't ask him to read it. He just read it. It's Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1. And out of the translation that he read it, it gave us new insights. But in this translation here, it's more familiar. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your life is your spiritual worship. And the totality of the Christian's life comprises the totality of Christian worship. There's no way that you can get out of that and avoid that conclusion. Dr. Farrell quoted to us and preached upon Colossians 3:17. And quoted, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do that way. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, a similar statement is made there that draws our minds to the practical nature of the Christian religion. In verse 15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Verse 16 of chapter 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When Paul wrote to Titus and urged him to preach this sound doctrine, do you know what the sound doctrine was that Paul urged upon Titus to urge upon the Christians? So many times we get so involved in things that aren't even a part of the New Testament. The sound doctrine that Paul urged Titus to preach was that husbands ought to love their wives, that wives ought to be in subjection to their husbands, that slaves ought to be in service to their masters, that masters ought to treat their slaves with fairness, with equity. And with all these other references that he makes, he talks about how that women are to be sensible, the older men to be sensible, the younger women are to love their husbands. All of these things, he says, urge these duties. The Christian life, the totality of it, is our worship. And this gives new meaning to our worship. It gives new meaning to our life. People have come up and said, you've opened up new windows. You've opened up doors of understanding for me as to what we're here for and what Christian worship really is. And I tell you what, it gives zing to life. When I realize that every hour of every day, every moment, and in every way, our lives are worship to God, it gives new meaning to what I'm doing. If you're digging a ditch, fine, dig it as straight as you can. If you're in your studies, good. Do them as best you can. And it just simply doesn't matter. If it's in dating, then date in a way that would be an honor to God. You won't conduct yourself in a way that's unbecoming to God, because your dating is your worship. And the way that you conduct yourself on your dates, that's an indication of how you think about God. So you can't be loose. You can't be immoral. He says, can we take that which belongs to Christ and join it to a harlot? God forbid.
He says, you belong to Christ. How can I take that which belongs to Christ and join it to some harlot? How can you take that which belongs to Christ and join it to some practice in dating that is a dishonor to God? You can't do it. It affects the way you date. It affects the way you do your diapers. It absolutely means that when women are at home working with their babies, loving those little rascals, changing their diapers, washing them, putting them back on, doing all of this, all of that's worship. It's not that you just come here 3 hours a week and worship God and the rest of your time you spend in all this drudgery and all this secular nature. That's not it at all. All of it is worship to God. Consequently, when you stand there doing your dishes, do them to the glory of the Lord. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your dishes, your diapers, whatever. I had one other one I wanted to mention. Your dating, yeah. Your studies, your sports, how you play your game. Last year it tickled me over here. In the CCP program, now there aren't any CCP guys here, they're all out preaching. But they were playing a game over here on one of the diamonds, and the thing got so heated, they had to absolutely call it off and say, you know, had to push them apart and say, we're going to call this thing to a close, it's over. A bunch of preachers out there playing ball, and they got so up and tight and up in the air about things, they were about to come down to a knockdown drag out. And I thought, you know, that's like we are many times. We don't really have it all together. You'd think that they would, but they didn't. And they learned a good lesson there. It was a lesson in humility, hopefully. What about the kind of music you listen to? That's worship. When you go buy records, that's worship. When you go home and sit and listen and fill your mind with the music that you listen to, that's worship to God. How about the way you dress? That's worship. Ladies, if you dress immodestly, you're showing that you really don't worship God right. Men, if you lust after a woman, you're really not looking at her right. What about your attitudes? What about your attitude towards your wife? What about your attitude towards your husband? What about your habits? Do you drink? That destroys your body. Do you smoke? That destroys your body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? How then can we claim to be temples of the Lord and defile those temples by habits that are unbecoming and are even destructive to the Christian's body? Or perhaps you're obese. Perhaps you're a glutton. Perhaps you eat and gorge yourself on foods that absolutely are destructive. Don't point your finger at the cigarette smoker. You'll be in the grave probably sooner or before than he. And don't point at the drunkard. He's just taking one thing and you're drinking something else, or you're eating something else, and both of you are overdoing it. You need to show modesty. But you see, all of these things, and I'll tell you what this concept does. It sure does mess up a real neat compartmentalized life. Where we've got religion is one of the things we do over here about 3 times a week. And then we work over here, we study over here, we date over here, and we have our other attitudes and other actions and our habits, and all these things are centered around, and we're right at the very center of all of it. And we've got God stuck out here like an appendage or a wart, and when the time comes that we find we must do Him a little homage, then we do that. It sure messes up that, because this means that everything you do is worship. Instead of worship being one of the appendages and one of the facets over here, it's just simply that the whole of our Christian life is worship to God. And boy, that makes a difference. But that's one concept. Make some practical applications of it. But the second thing and that I want to mention is that the emphasis in the New Testament regarding the assembly, this is the next most often asked question, about this series. If all of life is worship, then what's the purpose of the assembly? And the New Testament emphasis regarding the assembly is that it is designed to edify Christians. Now that has two implications that are both scriptural. Number one is that the assembly is not in the final analysis designed to be vertical but horizontal. Now let me say it again, and those two words define it as well as I can. The New Testament teaches that the assembly was designed by God and that its peculiar characteristic is that it is not primarily or ultimately vertical, it is ultimately horizontal. Now this, we're driven to this conclusion from Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Don't turn there right now, but let me get you to turn to another one. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says we ought to give attention to one another. How to build one another up and how to stir one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is. There it alludes to it. But 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, specifically say, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, let everything be done to edify. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, it just simply says, if you're not right with your brother, you can't eat the supper. As long as there's division and animosity and enmity and ill feeling and hard feelings and ill will between brother and brother and sister, as long as that exists in a congregation, it's not that you ought not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says you can't eat it. You can't eat it. You're eating something else altogether. It doesn't even touch the Lord's Supper. You may be going through the forms, the motions. You may be going through some outward ceremony. But as far as eating the Lord's Supper is prepared for those people, those common or those kindred spirits who are living at peace with each other and who are joining around a common table, remembering the death of the Lord and exemplifying His love for us by the way we live toward other people. It's horizontal. Ultimately, in the final analysis, the bottom line of the assembly is that it is horizontal, not vertical. Our vertical worship to God is conducted all hours of the day and every night throughout our lives as long as we're Christians. Our horizontal activity, as it comes about in a corporate way, the peculiar quality of the assembly is that we come together to exhort one another. We come together to edify one another. And Paul's admonition to the Corinthians is simply this: let everything in the assembly be done to edify. And if it cannot edify, then don't do it. That's the rule of thumb. But there's also another implication of the statement that the assembly is designed ultimately to edify Christians. And that is that means that the New Testament teaches that the assembly was not designed to reach to the world. Now, this really caused a furor. This upset some people. And yet, this is what's been done here for the last 7 years, I know. 95% of the sermons preached from this pulpit are directed to Christians. You know that. That's nothing new. That the 95% of the things that we've been saying here in this pulpit for the last 7 years have been directed to Christians and not to the world. You know that. And yet, when it's brought right down and a knot is tied in the end of it, it's upsetting to some of us when we think of the proposition that the assembly is not to be directed to the outsiders. And to think that the assembly is not designed as an evangelistic tool is just plain downright upsetting to some people. And I'll tell you which generation it upsets. It upsets the older generation, not the new ones. The amens in this series came from the new generation, not the old ones. And the kicking and the steering and the sweating underneath the saddle and all that came from old Christians who were accustomed to making the assembly an outreach to the world. May I simply say that there is no New Testament scripture that would justify turning the assembly into an outreach to the world? Not one. Well, you mean, now listen, not one. If it is, stand up and tell me where it is. It's not in there. The assembly is to build us up to where we go out into the world with the message. And then when we get the daylight knocked out of us, we come back here at the end of the week on the Lord's Day, at the beginning of a new week, for strength. And we get in here and we say to each other, come on now, don't be discouraged, let's go. Let's go out again. And so we all get our armor back on, and here we go out again, charging forth. But those who are accustomed to simply letting one man stand in the pulpit and preach the good news to the world, and the world today isn't in our assemblies, you can just count on it, they are not here. So pragmatically speaking, the concept of bringing the world to here, bring them if you can. But brethren, let me tell you, they're not coming to here. They're not coming here. 99 and 99 one-hundredths of them are out yonder on the streets and the highways and the byways. And you know what's going to be required of us if we get a message to the world? We're going to have to take it to them ourselves. I can't do it from here. I'm going to have to help you do it. I'm going to have to help build you up to where you can go out and take the message. Go read 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter again, verses 22 through 25. And we may not have gotten that picture across to you as we should have, but it's the picture of the man who stumbled by and came into the Christian assembly unannounced, and they weren't aware of him coming in. He came in and found them. He said, if he comes in and finds you talking in tongues, that's a sign to unbelievers. If he finds a bunch of Christians in there doing things that were really geared for unbelievers, he's going to think you're crazy. But if he comes into a group of Christians and finds them doing things that Christians are supposed to be doing when they get together, he's going to be convicted. Let me tell you why. F.W. Maddox wrote one of the letters that came in, and he says this, and it's very excellent. He says, talking about edification, that the epistles were written to be read in the assembly to edify. The epistles, he says, include these things: correction of misunderstood doctrine, warnings of false teachings and teachers, organization of the church, basis of one's hope for immortality, etc. And he makes this conclusion:
there's nothing important for a present Christian to know that it's not important for a future Christian to learn. Now you think about it. So he concludes, therefore, outsiders should be encouraged to visit all the services. And that's true. But when those outsiders are brought to the services, when they get here, they better find us exhorting and edifying one another. That's what the New Testament teaches is the peculiar nature of the assembly. Well, there are many other applications that we could draw, but let me just read two or three things that were brought as some suggestions as to how we can implement this series that we've been in. Number one, take seriously Christ's instructions to go to a brother or sister whenever they have become caught in a sin or have offended you in some way, or if you've wronged them. This rules out discussing the problem with other people first, simply letting the matter drop or confessing to the whole church some unstated sin which hasn't been taken to the brother or sister. Number two, spend time with those who are committed to growing in the Lord, being honest about our faults and accepting one another and our weaknesses, and helping one another to draw on God's power for overcoming sin. Number three, recognize that this sort of intimate fellowship and close-knit body life cannot possibly take place simply by meeting together three times a week to listen to a sermon, sing, and pray in a group of hundreds. There must be time spent with a few who know us intimately for the church to fulfill its reason for being. This same person says, I'm convinced that the life sessions are not an option for the Christian. Now, she doesn't mean that you've got to be a part of a life session in order to go to heaven. But she's saying this, that she believes, and I am agreed with it, that you've got to have a genuine interchange between Christians in order to grow as you ought to grow. It's got to be a horizontal ministering to one another in order for us to really and truly be the church that the Lord designed. So these two thoughts, that worship is always, it takes place at every hour. The totality of the Christian's life is his worship. That gives new vim, vigor, and vitality to your life, every facet of it. And the nature of the assembly is to edify the saints, so that we in turn might go out then and convert the world, both by the way we live and by speaking the message. These are the things that I'd like for you to remember. Get your Bibles. As I conclude, may I say this? We need to get our Bibles down off our shelves and study. And if those of you who've already done it, fine. I'm not talking about you then. But those of us who think that we've got it all together and everything is settled, we need to look again and see that we better get to studying our Bibles. We better become spelunkers, following it wherever it goes. We don't need any engineers. Are you ready to do that? I praise God and I thank Him. I made this statement as I make it often about you people. If the New Testament church and its concepts cannot be restored at the college church in Searcy, there ain't no place in America or in the world where it can be done. I've said it about our eldership, the elders that we have here. If we can't come to a closer and come on to the New Testament concept of shepherding, if it can't be done here, it can't be done anywhere. And that's what I believe about you here. I believe you'll do it. May God bless us. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. For those who are Christians, if you need to respond for some help of some sort, the elders are here to counsel with you. I'll be able to help you, Terry, others. If you're not a Christian and you're here, we would like for you to join us on our journey. We're on our way somewhere. We'd like you to go with us. Would you like to go? If you believe in Jesus Christ and your faith is sufficient that you're ready to confess His name and be immersed in water, then that opportunity is yours right now while we stand and sing.